morning. We welcome you to Redeemer, and we are glad that you could be part of our worship service this morning. If you are visiting with us, we are very glad that you can be here. We hope to get connected with you. We have a coffee time afterwards. We'd love to meet you and get to know you a little bit better as you meet a few more people and make some friends here at Redeemer. And another way that you can get connected here is just texting the word welcome to the number that's on the screen. And if you don't prefer doing text, there's a connect card in the pocket in front of you. If you want to fill that out and just put it in the offering plate, it just lets us know that you are with us. If you have any prayer requests, we'd love to be praying for you for whatever those needs are in your life and be able to care for you as a local church. We have our Redeemer Life publication, which shows all the different events that are going on for the month of June, and that's over by the Welcome Center. All the members got it in their boxes. And we have, obviously, the Lord's Supper today, as well as our officer ordination and installation. So a very exciting, full day that we have in front of us. And coming up this week, we also have our Redeemer Food Pantry. That's this Saturday, June 10, from 10 to 11. And you can see what needs there are for that in the bulletin. And love for you to have your help for that. We also have our men's singing group that's going to be meeting right after the worship service to practice. And so for any of the men that would like to be a part of that, I think are going to be meeting right after for two rehearsals, one today and one next week before the Father's Day song. So really appreciate you guys being a part of that. And then we also have on this week, the Women's Culture Conversations, and it started last week, so this is kind of a summer series opportunity to come and just discuss a variety of topics that are very important to understand from a Christian perspective. And this coming week is going to be about how Christians should navigate political disagreements with other people. And so, you know, as believers, you know, we have an opportunity to provide civil discourse. You know, if we're the ones that aren't listening, if we're the ones that shout other people down, they're never going to hear us, right? But if we actually listen, we learn how to dialogue in kind and loving ways, we have an opportunity to impact the world. And so learning how to do that is really critical. So ladies, we really appreciate you guys being a part of that series and hope that you enjoy your time this week. So let's take this moment now and prepare our hearts as we come before our God. We gather this morning to worship a big God, one who spoke the entire universe into existence by the word of his power, one who rules over all things by his own righteousness, as the psalmist will remind us in our call to worship from Psalm 9. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Well, let us take this moment to ask our God to take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee as we stand.
Thank you.
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come so thankful because you have purchased us by the blood of your own Son, that we are not our own, that everything that we are has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and so we are yours. And you have called us to be set apart, to give of everything that is ours, so that we would honor you in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would accomplish your great work in our hearts this day. We acknowledge our need for you, that we don't have everything that it takes, that we only bring the sin that makes our salvation necessary. You provide all that we need. And so we are grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Be seated. Well, that is indeed our desire, that everything in our lives would bring glory to his name, but we also are aware that that does not happen every single day and every single week, that we do indeed fall short of the glory of God, that He has set forth a standard that is not the standard of, am I better than my neighbor, right? It's the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who in thought, word, and deed only lived perfectly. And so we fall far short of that. And so we come to our God not to try to make ourselves righteous in some particular magical way. We come to Him simply honestly with our hearts to say, Lord, this is what I know is true about me. This is what I know is real about my own rebellion against You. And we bring that honest confession to Him. And He welcomes that confession and brings about the forgiveness of our sin. And so we're going to use the Scriptures as the tool for confessing our sins, as we have a unison confession from Psalm 6. And so we're going to pray this together. O Lord, rebuke me not in Your anger, nor discipline me in Your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But You, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of Your steadfast love. And so as we've confessed corporately together, perhaps there are particular things in your own life that you want to confess personally. We're going to give you this time of silence for you to confess that to our great God. Let's pray. Father, You have indeed helped us to recognize that if we would judge ourselves, not focusing upon what others have done, but upon what we ourselves have done to dishonor You, to harm others, to not do what You have called us to do. Lord, if we judge ourselves, Lord, You tell us that that is how we prepare our hearts to come before You and to partake of Your table in a genuine need for the grace of Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit's work, using our consciences to convict us of our sin, the way that Your Word guides that. We're so grateful that You don't leave us just to our own devices, but that You call us out, correct us, draw us to Yourself again in humble repentance. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord gives His promise of pardon from Psalm 145 when He said, or when it says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Well, we've seen that same phrase, steadfast love. I think you've heard in other messages the importance of that Hebrew word chesed. It is that covenant faithfulness, steadfast love of God that just can't be communicated in English without using 10 other words. But that powerful love of God's faithfulness to His church, demonstrated through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, but also in the fact that the Lord has provided officers for His church. And so that's another aspect of God's grace that we get to celebrate now. So Pastor Jeff's going to come and lead us in that.
After many months of preparation, we're here this morning as part of the service to ordain and install new elders, a new elder and new deacons. Before we do that, I want to read two sections from our book of church order that describe the office of elder and then the office of deacon. And then following this, I will put on my microphone first. That should be better. Let me try again. I'm going to read the sections from the Book of Church Order about ruling elder and ruling deacon, and then we'll proceed to the installation and ordination of those men who have been called by you as a congregation. The office of ruling elder is based upon the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, who provided for his church officers who should rule in his name. Paul and Barnabas, according to the scriptures, appointed elders in every place. And Paul commanded that those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and in teaching. In this passage, the scriptures distinguish between elders who labor, particularly in the word and in doctrine, usually called ministers or pastors, and then elders who join with the minister in the government and discipline of the church, generally called ruling elders. It is my duty, and it is the duty of and privilege of ruling elders in the name and by the authority of our ascended King to rule over particular churches and as servants of our great shepherd to care for his flock. The Holy Scriptures enjoins them by saying, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. As a consequence, ruling elders must be zealous in maintaining the pure administration of the word and the sacraments. They must conscientiously exercise discipline and uphold the good order and peace of the church. With love and humility, they should promote faithfulness on the part of both elders and deacons in the discharge of their duties. Moreover, they should have particular regard to the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word, in order that the church may be edified and they may manifest that this is a church that is built on the pillar and ground of the truth. If they are to fill so worthily an office, ruling elders must adorn sound doctrine by holy living, setting an example of godliness in all their relations with others. Let them walk with exemplary piety and diligently discharge the obligations of their office, so that when the chief shepherd shall appear, they shall receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The office of deacon is based upon the solicitude and love of Christ for his own people. So tender is our Lord's interest in their needs that he considers what is done unto one of the least of his brothers as done unto him. For he will say to those who have ministered to his little ones, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In the beginning, the apostles themselves ministered to the poor. But subsequently, in order that they might be able to devote themselves wholly to prayer and ministry of the word, they committed that responsibility of care to others, having directed the people to choose men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of his wisdom. And since the days of the apostles, the church has recognized the care of the poor as a distinct ministry of the church committed to the deacons. The duties of deacons consist of encouraging members of the church to provide for those who are in want, seeking to prevent poverty, making discreet and cheerful distribution to the needy, praying with the distressed and reminding them of the consolations of the Holy Scriptures. If they are to fill worthily so sacred an office, deacons must adorn sound doctrine by holy living, setting an example of godliness in all their relations with men. Let them walk with exemplary piety and diligently discharge the obligations of their office, so that when the chief shepherd appears, they shall receive the crown of glory that never fades away. I'm going to invite to the front in just a minute those men who are being ordained and installed. Before I do, this also marks the end of some term of service for some who were serving. If you're one of those whose term of service is ending this morning, can you just stand so we can recognize you? Brothers and sisters, look and appreciate these men. They have served well in the office to which they were called. And after the service is done, there'll be plenty of opportunity to encourage those who are newly in office, but also make a point of encouraging and being thankful for these brothers. You may be seated. Now I'd encourage you to come to the front the following men: Chris Thompson, Brian Bangma, John Biker, Shane Hansen, Brad Orr, Myron Palmer, and Matthew Sturck. There are two others who will also, at a certain point, be installed and ordained as deacons. Will Grunendijk, as many of you know, is with his wife. They had a baby, and so obviously he's with her rather than being here this morning. John Sharp was not able to be here this morning, so they will be installed, ordained and installed in a later service. But now to these brothers. Some of you have previously been ordained, Mr. Bangma, Mr. Hansen, Mr. Palmer, and Mr. Sterk. And so I have a simple question to ask to you, because you've previously served, and then after that we'll go to the ordination of the others. Brothers, for those of you who have served previously, there's a question that I'll ask you, and then I'll just go down the line, and you can answer with, I will. Brother, do you agree to serve as a deacon in this congregation? And do you promise in reliance on the grace of God to faithfully perform all the duties of that office? What do you say?
I will.
Praise the Lord. And now for those of you who are being ordained this morning, you have five questions. So if you're not familiar with ordination, it is a process of setting aside in a way that we see a pattern in the New Testament. It includes the laying on of hands as an indication that as the body of Christ, especially the leadership, we are granting to them the authority and the responsibility of the office to which they are called. The men who just answered the questions have previously been set aside to those offices, and hence the just repeating, the affirming that you intend to practice that office within this church. To those who have not been previously ordained, to three of you who will be ordained as deacons, and then one who will be installed and ordained as an elder. The questions, however, are all the same. So I'll ask each one of these five questions and then ask you to repeat, I will, after each one. The first question is this. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice? What do you say? Question number two, do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? What do you say?
I do.
Three, do you approve of the government, the discipline, and worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church?
I do.
Number four, do you promise to seek the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church? And finally, do you accept the office of ruling elder in the case of Mr. Thompson, or the office of deacon in the case of Mr. Orr and Mr. Biker? Do you accept this office in this congregation and promise and reliance in the grace of God to faithfully perform all the duties thereof?
I do.
Praise the Lord. I'm going to ask those deacons who were previously in office, you may just take your seat. You're finished for now. And those of you who have not been previously ordained to stay here, I also want to invite any current or previously serving elders in this church to come forward, or any elders who have previously served or are serving in another Orthodox Presbyterian church. And I'm going to ask you, Mr. Thompson, if you'll come to the front here and kneel. And we're going to set aside Mr. Thompson first by word and prayer, and then we'll set aside the two deacons. If you can place your hand on him, and then join me in prayer. Holy Father, according to the pattern that is given in the Scriptures, we now set aside this man, Chris Thompson, to the office of elder. By your Spirit, bring to him the power of your Spirit to judge rightly according to what we have read, word and doctrine. Give him a piety of life that is evident not only to his family but also to this congregation. And in our interactions with him, may he show us Jesus Christ, the power of his death and the glory of his resurrection, that the church of Jesus Christ would be made strong and glorious in the eyes of our world, but especially would honor our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is great and is to be recognized and glorified in every part of life. Lord, may your Spirit rest upon him in a powerful way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand. And then, brothers, if the two of you would come forward and also kneel in front here. If you lay your hands on them. Holy Father, you've set aside the office of deacon for men who have already demonstrated by word and by life that they believe in Jesus Christ and they have a mercy and a kindness to those in need. And I pray for these brothers, and we set aside these men by the example of the New Testament to work in the office of deacon, to demonstrate for us as a body of Christ the kind of grace and the kind of generosity that is characteristic of the gospel. Where they are weak, make them strong. Place your Spirit upon them in a way that enables them to do their work. Where they are hesitant, give them courage. Where they lack, give them wisdom. And Lord, demonstrate in their lives and in their work in this congregation that Jesus Christ is a Savior of mercy and of love. Lord, we are grateful that you are good and kind, and that you have placed within this congregation men who are capable of fulfilling the office of deacon. Give Mr. Orr and Mr. Biker all that they require to do this work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, if you are a member, could you please stand? There's also an oath that you're asked to make. I'm going to read this question, and as a congregation, if you agree to this, would you answer with, "We will"? I should ask the men who had previously been seated to come forward again, because this pertains to them. So if you were one of those deacons, could you come forward, please? You see in front of you those who have been ordained and installed in this church as elders and deacons. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as ruling elders and deacons? And do you promise to yield to them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their office, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of this church, entitle them? What do you say? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Brothers, before you go, we extend to you the hand of fellowship and welcome into your office. Now, as pastor of this church, I declare to you that the men who have stood before you have been regularly elected and installed as a ruling elder and deacons in this church. We say that this is agreeable to the Word of God, that is, in conformity with the Word. It is also agreeable to the constitution of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and that these brothers are entitled to all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their office entitles them. May God give his grace to us as a church, and especially to these brothers. Would you stand and join me in singing Amazing Grace?
please remain standing for those who are able. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Please join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Father, we give thanks to you, Lord, for the ordained servants that you have just brought before us. We thank you for the elder and the deacons, Lord, that have you have prepared their hearts for this service. We thank you, God, that you have constantly provided the needs of this local body of believers in raising up men, Lord, who can serve well. Father, we give you a special thanks for our pastor teachers who impart your perfect word to us every Sunday. We thank you, too, for the many other workers whom you've raised up. People, Lord, that work diligently and behind the scenes, preparing all of the meals and the care of the infants, the teachers. We thank you, Lord, for those that take care of the audiovisual help and many others. And I thank you especially, God, for those that surround me in the missions ministry, who use their gifts, God, to try to reach out and help others, Lord, that are offering the gospel of Christ to people in various parts of the world. Lord, we also wish to just especially thank you for our prophet, priest, and king, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Thank you, God, for this perfect gift that you've given us in his life and death, his resurrection, and now his exaltation and his position beside you to the right of your throne. Thank you, God, for giving us so great and amazing Savior whom we just sung. Father, I wish to just request, God, your grace over Pastor Jeff this morning as he instructs us from your spirit of spirit-breathed word. Lord, I ask that you would speak to him through the edification of this local body of Christ, that you would render our hearts conformable, Lord, to your commandments and your instruction. Lord, we also wish to give thanks to you for the opportunity to express our love of Christ through the tithes and offerings that we bring before you this morning. Please enrich our hearts with joy and knowing and serving our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Let's turn to our Lord in prayer. There are things that were sent out previously in the week by email, in addition to the list of names that are in our bulletin. We'll pray for them as well as others this morning. If you have requests, please forward them to the office, and I'd be happy to pray for them on Sunday morning. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, your word describes you as the God of comfort and of all peace, the God who lifts the brokenhearted, the God who does not snap the tender shoot, but instead seeks to build up and to comfort and to provide for those who are in need. And Lord, we come here on a beautiful morning, a day that reflects your glory and your power. We come here in humility, because in comparison to who you are as God, we are humble, we are low. We do not possess the power that you do. Even in our strongest moments, we are nothing compared to you. And throughout life, we see many indications that we are weak, that even the best of us are making this steady march toward the day when we will no longer be in this earth, that even the brightest and best of us often face problems we cannot figure out. And all of us, whether we are the most or least mature, will struggle with sin. And so here we are as a body to lay our hearts before you. And we pray on behalf of each other for even those things that aren't named in our bulletin, for all those things that happen in life that almost seem too trivial, or maybe we're too embarrassed, or maybe it's too difficult to mention publicly. We pray for all of those who are here this morning, as well as for those who are joining us over our internet stream. We pray that the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would rest upon each one of us, that the grace of God, the peace that comes through His Spirit, the joy of the Holy Spirit would be ours, not in small bits and pieces, but that peace would pervade the entirety of our existence. We bring before you both with the joys and the sorrows of particular people this morning. We are thankful for the good news that we've received from Steve Platt, that his surgery went well and he's recovering. We ask that you would continue to grant him that recovery. We pray for the places in which he would still desire for more change to occur and his heart to beat in a regular and strong order. Lord, would you hear that prayer? We also pray for Rich Bauma. Lord, we pray especially for him and his family. He continues in the hospital with these effects of cancer and the treatment that he received. Would you especially give him peace? Lord, you have been at work in him, and we are so thankful for the testimony he gives to his wife and to his children of the grace that you've worked in his heart. Lord, to hear the testimony of a man who've lived many years moves our hearts, because you are good and kind God. We pray that kindness would be shown to the Faber family in the death of Pete's mom, Nell. Lord, we thank you for her many years of life, her 94 years, for her testimony of faith in you, for the kindness that she showed to her children and her grandchildren. And we pray for her husband and family, as they will miss her terribly. Lord, our eyes are turned to the day in which Christ will return in triumph, and all those who have died in Christ will rise to never face death again. Lord, thank you for that comfort and that hope for each one of us, especially, but especially this morning for the Faber family. And then we also rejoice with the Grunendijks, with Will and Andrea, in the birth of their son Tucker. Lord, they are just overjoyed with your kindness to them. Through a difficult season, you have brought joy. Now, Lord, we rejoice with them. We are so thankful to you for the life of this little boy. And he is, like many in our congregation, a gift to his family. And we pray that you would do a great work in him. May he grow up healthy and strong. May his spirit love you. Would you do great things through him for your kingdom? Father, you are a God who's promised to be with us and to answer our prayer. We've already prayed for the men who were ordained and installed as elders in this church, and it gives us opportunity to ask for your blessing on each one of our elders and deacons. We also pray for your blessing on their wives if they are married, as well as their children. The calling that you've laid on them has come from the congregation. It's been the voice of the people. But as the phrase goes, the voice of the people is the voice of God in cases like this, where through your people you've set aside those men who exemplify the characteristics of godliness, of maturity. And we ask for your greatest blessing on them, that you give them strength and time and energy and wisdom, diligence, creativity, patience, generosity, and above all, a love for you and for your people. Lord, you're able to grant this, and we pray that you would in great measure, that after their next term of service, whether that's 3 years, they're entering into their second, and they've been serving now for 3 years, and they serve for another three. May after this time is finished, they would be able to look back and say, Father, you've been good to me, and you've used my time in service, not only for the benefit of your church, but also to draw me closer to you. And Lord, that blessing that we read about in the form, we ask would be theirs as well, that when the chief shepherd appears, he would give to them the crown of life that never fades away. Lord, we ask that you would hear this and all the prayers that we offer to you this morning on behalf of your people, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're turning in our Bibles to an Old Testament prophet, the prophet of Zephaniah. And you can either follow along on the screen behind or feel free to use the Bible that's in the chair in front of you, underneath the chair. If you need to use the index in order to find it, I perfectly understand. I was reading through a variety of books in preparation for this sermon. One of the most interesting quotes I read was, Zephaniah really lags behind in the power of his book. We have the soaring heights of Isaiah and Jeremiah. We have the poignancy of Habakkuk calling the day of the Lord. And then there's poor Zephaniah who seems to tag behind, according to this commentator. And I don't mean to sort of dampen your appeal for Zephaniah, because I found that commentator was probably wrong. Zephaniah is a very powerful book, and I pray that the Spirit of the Lord gives us the ability to hear this word this morning. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6 of Zephaniah. We're going to come back to this for a number of weeks in the future. And I have quite a bit to say this morning about why you should listen to Zephaniah with an open heart. So Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. These are words of great warning. May God give grace as we hear them. I don't have any catchy introduction for you this morning, because the book of Zephaniah does not lend itself to catchy introductions. What it does is come at us like the strength of a furnace when you open the door. It's a hot blast right away. And I don't want to in any way minimize that. I want you to hear it like God says it. I am against, I will bring low, there is judgment coming. If I were to tell you the book of Zephaniah is about anything beside this, at least in its opening chapters, I would be unfaithful to the Lord. Zephaniah is a powerful book of judgment. It is nothing less. What I do want to draw your attention to, however, that we didn't read and you might miss, is who it is written against. We will find out in this book it is written against all those nations that lie around Zephaniah, but it eventually circles down and focuses on the people of God. This is a book of judgment meant for you. And I want to point out one verse from the later part of Zephaniah 1 that I did not read that helps us understand who we are, at least who this book is directed against specifically. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" This is who the book of Zephaniah is directed against. It is people who are religious who say in their hearts, "What I do and what I believe does not matter to the Lord." To put it in a word, this is a book for complacence, for those who are slow learners, who have listened to the word of God for a long, long time, and yet say in their heart, "The Lord really doesn't matter. He won't do good. He won't do ill. The Lord simply doesn't matter for my life." You can say that about many people. There are people all the time who say that. You drove on the road here. There are people who are not religious who say, "The Lord does not matter for my life." This book is not intended for them. This book is intended for people who are religious, who claim Christianity, and yet say in their heart, who listen to the word of God, "This does not matter because God will do neither good nor ill." It's a powerful book. And this morning I want to focus on these first six verses with you. And if you anticipate me going line by line through these six verses, you're going to be somewhat disappointed. Because this first sermon that is in a series of sermons is going to give you a broad overview of this book. And then as we walk through the passages that come after, you'll see how this point of the book is worked out in the words and phrases of the chapters of Zephaniah. This particular sermon is meant to alert you to this truth. It's a truth that's going to come back over and over. I've said it is a book against complacency, against those who say God does not matter. He won't do good or ill. He sort of sits there without regard to me. Not only can I be complacent, but I can be complacent because God is. He doesn't care. With that broad idea, I want to give you one thing to hang your hat on this morning, to use a strange phrase, I guess. The first six verses of the first chapter are meant to tell you this. And this is something you can sort of write in your Bible, or it's simple enough to stick away in your head and mull over in this coming week. What Zephaniah says to you this morning is there's something wrong with your heart if he has to keep telling you the same thing over and over. It's not hard to see how that works out in life. I'll give you a short illustration and then I'm going to go to these verses. When I was a young boy, I hated spelling, hated it with everything in me, could not figure out why I had to do it. And in order to teach me how to spell, every Monday, the teacher gave us words in the board. We had to write them down in that lined paper, take them home, practice them during the week, and we had a test on Friday. I hated the whole notion, thought it was a terrible idea. Every Monday on the way home, I would take those spelling words and tuck it into a culvert below the street on the way home. That totally worked. It did. It totally worked. Until the first parent-teachers conference. And I knew something was wrong when my dad said, "Jeffrey, we need to spend some time together in my office." That was always very foreboding. But I really thought that my teacher and my parents would not care if I never learned how to spell. And even though my teacher would say every Friday, "Jeffrey, you can do better. Are you practicing? Keep at it. Keep working. Come on, study those words. You can do it." I said in my heart, "It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. I'll do it my own way." I was so wrong. The fact the teacher had to keep telling me over and over and over revealed something about my heart, and that is my heart was not soft to spelling. And if you're one of those kids who love summertime because you don't have to spell anymore, I'm right there with you. But this series of sermons is meant to address the more fundamental reality of the human heart, at least for some of us, and that is we're not just saying that about spelling, we're saying that about the entirety of the Word of God and God Himself. There's something fundamentally wrong with my heart if the Lord needs to keep telling me the same thing over and over again. Let me start explaining this by telling you about Zephaniah's place. That's the first thing. And in order to explain this place, I have to tell you something about this portion of the Bible that many of us just don't think about that much. And that is Zephaniah is one of the 12 minor prophets. Now, the reason we talk about 12 of them is because these are the 12 that come after the major four. And this designation about 12 minor prophets comes all the way to us from St. Augustine of the Middle Ages. He's probably the first one to call them minor. And again, it's to distinguish them from the longer books. The minor here is not minor in importance or message. It is minor in length. And among these 12 minor prophets, Zephaniah occupies a very unique place. As we work through the book of Zephaniah, I'm going to point out at some moments the similarities between Zephaniah and some of the other minor prophets. Let me give you a few examples now so that you understand what I'm going to do. For example, when we come to Zephaniah 1 verse 7, the next verse of the next section of scripture that I'll preach on, you will be reminded immediately if you are here for the sermon on Habakkuk 2 verse 20, because the words are almost the same. In the same verse in chapter 1 verse 7, it says that God has prepared a sacrifice made up of his own people. And if you think that's stark language, you could find very similar language in the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, verse 3, and verse 34, verse 6. Again next Sunday, when I preach that passage, in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, verses 14 and 15, we will read all about the coming day of the Lord. And if you think that sounds familiar when I read the minor prophets, that is because the description found in Zephaniah is not identical, but it's almost the same as what we find in the books of Joel and Amos. In fact, part of the reason that commentators said, Zephaniah, not that big a deal, is because Zephaniah seems to pick up on themes that are found in the other books, both the major and the minor prophets. In fact, if you were to say to me, I've read through Zephaniah, it seems like there's almost nothing original in Zephaniah, I would say that's true. That's totally true. Zephaniah is not a book of original content. Now, before you think to yourself, well, that means it's not important, what I'm about to tell you is the opposite is true. Zephaniah is a summary of the prophets who have come before him. And the reason he is a summary of the prophets that have come before him is because, as I'm going to say over and over this morning, the people did not listen to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Nahum. They refused to listen to them. And so God comes to them with the cliff notes for the minor prophets and says, now listen to this. Here's the message again in shortened form, punchy, succinct, in case you've missed it before. If I could put it this way, and I don't mean to be respectful, imagine that you've been telling another driver in your house just how important it is to make sure you bring the car back with some gas in it. You ever had that conversation? I got into the car and it was on E again. Yeah, I don't like filling up gas at the gas station. Could you please bring it back? Because when I went to my meeting that was scheduled, I was late for my meeting because there was no gas in the car. Please do that. The first time you have that conversation, you think to yourself, well, it's not that big a deal. I'll just stop and get gas. I just reminded him or her, please bring it back with more gas. If that happens a second time or the third time or the fourth time, after a while you start to think to yourself, it's not just that you're not getting gas. I don't think you care. You're saying in your heart that your time is more valuable than my time, that me smelling a little bit like gas odor is better than you smelling like gas odor. That's why you're not bringing it back with any gas. That is, I have to say it over and over and over again because you don't seem to care. You're not valuing who I am as a human being, to make it sound rather extreme. Within the minor prophets, that's what God is doing in Zephaniah. He's saying, listen to me. This is what I've been saying to you over and over and over again. And you just seem to ignore me. You've heard it so many times that now I have to tell you in shortened, the most punchy possible way in order for you to catch on. If it helps you to think about it this way, let me give you one other detail about Zephaniah that I think proves my point. If you think about the 12 minor prophets, the first 9 are written to the Israelites before they're brought into captivity in Babylon. In fact, the 2 minor prophets that we heard in previous weeks in the series, Nahum and Habakkuk, they come to the people of Israel before they're taken to captivity in Babylon. The last 3 minor prophets are sent to the Israelites after they return to Judah. And would you be surprised to learn that Zephaniah is the last of the 9 minor prophets that are written to the Israelites before they're taken into captivity? The reason it's not surprising is because the arrangement and the date of Zephaniah fit with the point of the book. That is, here is one more time telling you what I've been trying to emphasize to you over and over again. Read through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And if you read them, what you're going to find is that Zephaniah simply summarizes those books. Or some of you are thinking immediately, and this is okay, maybe I just won't read those others and I'll go right to Zephaniah. A more sanctified way to think about it, perhaps, is if you're reading through those books and struggling to figure out what they mean, just go ahead to Zephaniah. It's sort of like a miniature commentary on those others. Zephaniah can help. That's his place within the minor prophets. He is the prophet of power in summary. Let me tell you secondly about the structure of this book, because that's very important for you to understand. I'm going to be fairly short in my explanation of the structure of this book, because we're going to come back to this book and its actual structure in weeks to come. This section of my sermon this morning is meant to address the question, how do the pieces of this book fit together in order to make Zephaniah's point? Again, the point is, you haven't been listening. Let me direct this as bluntly as I can, or as I've said, the theme of this sermon, really the theme of the book, is if God has to say it over and over and over to you, it reveals something is wrong with your heart. There are only 3 parts to this book. It's very simple to understand. Unfortunately, in the division of this book into chapters and verses in our English translation, these sections do not exactly match the verse and the chapter divisions. The first of the 3 parts of this book are in chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 3. If you're taking notes in your Bible, you can just note that's the first division. The parts that is found in there requires some explanation, especially explanation about the day of the Lord. It's a very, very important concept in the prophets and, in fact, throughout the Bible. And if you want a little preview about next Sunday, it's all going to be about the day of the Lord, this important concept. The second part of the book is found in chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8. 2, verse 4 through 3, verse 8. And it, again, is about something that is found in other prophets. That section begins with judgment against the nations who are all around Israel for the ungodliness that they demonstrate. All kinds of horrible things. Ignoring the commandments of God, the Creator God who placed them in this world. Zephaniah rails against the ungodliness of the nations all around, just like you can read that condemnation in other minor prophets. But here,
This section ends with a familiar prophetic twist. After going around to all the nations around Israel, the prophet ends with this prophetic twist by aiming God's judgment against his own people. Which brings me to the third part of this book in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And when we get to that point, you're going to feel like standing and cheering because it is the bright ray of sunshine after gloom. It is about the coming of God's blessing that this condemnation, judgment, which is true for all the nations, and may also be directed against God's people, there's also hope. You've got those three divisions now, but I want to emphasize to you that all of these parts and themes are found in other prophets. I've said that, but I feel like I need to say it again. Nothing is particularly new. What is new and why you should pay close attention is that it is given to us in summary, punchy form. And it is meant by the punchy form to elicit a response from you. All of the minor prophets are designed that way. We might read them and think, I don't know what they mean. They're written for people so far from me. How in the world do I connect? Well, if that's a question that you come with when you read the minor prophets, let me tell you, Zephaniah is unavoidably going to try to engage your heart. And that structure that I just noted, that second thing I'm telling you this morning, that structure is designed to go around and around and around until it reaches the very core of your being. That's its structure. Which brings me to the third thing I'm going to say to you this morning, and that is about Zephaniah's burden. And here I'm going to note for you the words that we read in verses 1 through 6. Zephaniah's place among the other minor prophets is fairly obvious. I said that. The structure is not complicated. The burden is not complicated either. In order to really understand this burden, I have to help you understand something that is found in the very first verse of this chapter. I've already told you that Zephaniah wrote before the people were taken away into captivity in Babylon. But we can narrow down when he wrote by a couple of other things that he says or said about them in the first verse of this section. In the first verse, it says that he prophesied during the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah reigned over Judah for 38 years, beginning when he was only 8 years old. Zephaniah also predicts in his book the destruction of Nineveh. Of course he would. Because when Nineveh is destroyed, Babylon comes to power. Because Zephaniah writes about the coming destruction of Nineveh, we know he wrote before that actually happened. And because Zephaniah wrote during the early years of Josiah's reign, Josiah was a young man. And Zephaniah wrote, here's a thing to hear. Before the revival that took place during Josiah's reign. Do you remember that revival? Josiah, the godly king, recovered in the temple of the Lord the book of the law. And it brought a revival in the nation of Judah. It was a temporary revival. It did not last, but it was a revival all the same. To put it simply, the timing of this book, the dating that I've given to you, almost certainly means that this book God used as part of bringing that revival in Judah. And the reason I'm pausing over that point is that is what I am praying will happen for us as well as we walk through this book together over the next few weeks. I want you to listen carefully to the warning that is found in the first few verses of this book that I read. And as I said, I'm going to explain more in coming sermons. Because a warning of this book is not just against rebellion against God. The warning of this book is way worse. There are people who had heard about God's warning against rebellion from prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet till it comes to this summary book of Zephaniah. And the point that God is making to them is the same point I pray he makes to us. There is something fundamentally wrong with my heart if he tells me the same thing over and over and over again and I do not respond. These Israelites heard these warnings over and over again, and yet they would not hear. They knew the tones and the themes of the minor prophet, but they would not respond. Unless this morning is the very first time you've heard about the Bible and you've heard about call to repentance, you are one of the people who fit into the audience that Zephaniah is addressing. God has been calling you over and over again. And like the Israelites, it's very possible that you have placed in your life and you have made your appearance to others as though you are totally on board. The Israelites and the people of Judah had times where they certainly made that impression. Just go to the early chapters of Isaiah. People showed up in church. Remember that? They came to the temple to worship, and yet they said in their heart, you know what they said? When can this all be over so we can go on with our lives? That's the kind of subtle rebellion that Zephaniah, speaking on behalf of God, is addressing in this book. And if there was a more powerful and poignant way I could say it to you this morning, I would do my best. But this is it. God, by his Spirit, has been calling you over and over and over again. He has been telling you to turn to him in repentance, not just externally, but at the very core of your being. He has been wooing you with a joyful relief of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's been holding it before you. He's been telling you over and over there's forgiveness in him and there's new life in fellowship with him. And it all comes down to this simple question. Are you listening? Are you? Or is it God just speaking one more time to your heart and you really are not going to hear? Has he been telling you again and again and again and again and you are not responding? I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I'll cut off mankind. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. In the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down to gods that compete with the God of the Bible, those who have turned back from following the Lord and do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. The message of this book this morning is very simple. If God is saying this to you over and over and over, and you are not responding, something is wrong with your heart. May they not be true. Because he holds before you as an alternative Jesus Christ. Him crucified, risen, and ruling. And he is saying to you this morning, my friend, whoever you are, whether I know you, I don't, whether I've never met you and this is the first time you're here, but we've talked many times, whoever you are, God is calling you this morning with the power of his word, turn from yourself to Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, there is no limitation to the power of your word. The apostle says that when your word goes out, that is the power of life and death. It is the power to divide truth from error. The prophet says that it will not return empty, but will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. Lord, this is a stark sermon, full of darkness and warning and woe. And it's meant to be that way. Because your word warns us in that fashion. In fact, your word reflects your care for us as God, wanting us to know, to believe, and to be in our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would have its effect in precisely the way that you intend, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, "How Great is Our God." Seated. It is my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God and who belong to a Bible-believing church, have faith in Jesus Christ, to come to the Lord's table. If you receive Christ and are seeking upon Him alone for salvation, as He's offered to you in the gospel, then you are to come and receive this assurance that Christ is yours. I invite you, in fact, I encourage you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. God's word says, however, whoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Whoever eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Which means if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you're not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. And now I want to pause in reading the form. Because if it were not for what comes next, I could not have preached this morning's sermon. Because I could hear that sermon in my own heart and think, God is against me. And I am so unworthy, there's no hope. But the scriptures are meant to communicate to us that we are worse than we could ever imagine. And that's what Zephaniah points out, the very heart of our rebellion. But the grace of Jesus Christ is greater than you could also ever conceive of. So the form goes on to say this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if it were only for those who were entirely free from sin. In fact, the table of the Lord is for sinners that our Lord Jesus Christ has called to be his own. It is through the elements of the bread and the wine that our Lord graciously gives himself and all his benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body of the Lord. It is one thing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. It is very different, however, to imagine that we are worthy to eat and drink. We dare not come to the Lord's table as if we were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior, if we have consciously discerned his body given for our sins, if you hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, if you give thanks for his grace, if you trust in his merits, if you feed on him by faith, renewing our covenant with him and his people, this table's for you. And so I ask you a simple question, examine your heart before you come. The Bible says that those who trust in Christ, even though you may have a long way to go, are welcome here. But those who do not believe, do not trust, this table's not for you. In fact, I would warn you, as the scriptures do, to seek the Lord first before you come. I have one more thing to add to this before I break the bread and pour the juice. And it may seem like it's out of really concentrate on precisely what Jesus did when he took the bread and the wine and gave them to his disciples to eat and drink in remembrance of him. I hope as your mind goes there, you can recognize there's something very different about the Lord's Supper. For generations, the people of God thought about the blood of an animal. They ate the flesh of that animal. They knew it was a symbol for what was coming, but it was still just an animal. I don't mean to be trite, but it was no different than a lamb that you might see as you drive here, or like an animal you have at home, your dog, your cat, your guinea pig. Or if you eat chicken or ham for dinner, it was that kind of animal. I'm being stark with you because as Jesus holds the bread at the celebration of the Passover with his disciples, he says something that should sound incredible to you and should sound like the bright lights of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Drink of this cup, all of you. It is the new covenant and my blood given for you. I'm not merely another animal that you eat my flesh. No, Jesus says, I give you life. And I give it to you abundantly. One quote from our father in the faith, B.B. Warfield, He said, many thoughts, many feelings may have crowded in his disciples' mind as he spoke. They may have struggled to understand. They may have been half revolted from what he said, but they understood this. Jesus is the Passover lamb who is giving himself for us. I am the one who shields you from the wrath of God. That is what Jesus is giving you this morning. He gives him himself. He gives you himself. And he gives it to you fully and freely. And in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we see again that is intended for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He blessed it. And he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples as I now ministering in his name give this bread to you. Our Lord Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks in his name, he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in Jesus' name, now give the cup to you. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Would you join me in prayer? The psalmist says that we should rejoice because of your tender care for us. He describes you as a shepherd taking care of his sheep. And Lord, after we have heard the strong call to faith and repentance, we also now receive the gentle kindness of our Savior Jesus Christ, that those who come to him, he will in no way cast out. He is a tender shepherd who leads us into green pastures, and beside the still waters, he restores our souls. We pray for those who've received, especially those with tender hearts, who struggle with questions of doubts and fears and uncertainties. May your word not only warn, but may your word and sacrament also bring the peace and the comfort that Jesus himself intends. Lord, hear this prayer, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, I will pronounce a benediction. Before I do, I just want to alert you to two things. After the service is finished, there will be a couple of elders up here in the corner, and there will also be some women from the women's ministry team in that room behind the one-way glass. Those separate areas, if you would like to meet with any of them, to pray with them, perhaps a sermon this morning did something to your heart and you would like to discuss that with them, you are more than welcome to do that. And I also want to reiterate that following the service, if you would like to sing for Father's Day and you are a male who can carry a tune in a bucket, you're encouraged to come forward and we're going to sing together. Please stand now to receive God's blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.